We are in week 7. I was reading this preaching manual. It's a pastor that I really respect in New York. And he was kind of walking through the different stages of your sermon preparation. And the introduction is always there to create interest, to convince your hearers that what you're about to say is important and so that they should listen because it directly relates to their life. This week, we don't really need that. This week, we're talking about sex. So if it doesn't relate to you, sorry. We're in week 7. And last week, we took a look at murder. And we took a look at murder from the perspective of Jesus, from Matthew 5. And we saw how Jesus took this command, this external, what seems to be an external law on our behavior that says, hey, don't shoot people in the face. Don't stab them. If you're given a choice between a cup of coffee or hurting the person across from you, take the coffee. And how he took this command and our tendency to take these commands and turn them into merely external rules, he aimed them at the heart and said, no, that this law isn't, it's not about not shooting people. It's about having a transformed heart. The issue that the law is meaning to address, it's not merely, hey, let's change our behavior. And so the law is here. God has come in Christ to create new people. To take us, and he took it from the issue of behavior. And the way that he did it is he aimed it at the heart and said, no, this law, it's really about anger. It's about the kind of heart that can remain angry with another person when he's been shown unbelievable, infinite mercy. He took the law and he aimed it at the issue of saying these words called rock or having this attitude towards people that sees them as empty or valueless or fools. He said, no, the law about murder, the sixth commandment, man, it's not about killing people ultimately. It's about having a heart that loves people, a heart that's been so transformed by the mercy of God that you can show mercy. This week we're going to stay in Matthew 5. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament, which may not help you, but it is about 3/5 of the way to your right. We're going to be in Matthew 5. We're actually going to be taking the passage directly after that one. We want to see what Jesus does now with adultery. Is this command just simply about not having sex with someone who's not your spouse? Or does this command, man, is it meant just like the last one to aim at something in our hearts, in the depths of who we are? And so Jesus is going to take this command and aim it at us. And so let's let him shoot us tonight. We're going to start Matthew 5, verse 27. And Jesus says this. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, literally lust in the heart, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Therefore, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So what is this? How does Jesus get there? It's interesting that he takes this idea of adultery, this violation of this deep trust between a husband and a wife. And he takes it not, the place that he takes it directly is lust. And not just looking at a woman who's beautiful, but looking at her with lustful intent. What does that mean? It means looking at her as an object, looking at a person as something that you can get from them. It's interesting when you compare it with last week. Last week, it was literally this picture of stepping over people, of walking on them, of looking down on them, of seeing them beneath yourself. This week, it's about looking at a person saying, what pleasure can I derive from this person? What can I take from them? What can I receive from them at little or no cost to myself? So what is this about? What is Jesus aiming at here? You see, he moves away from merely the issue of sex to the issue of the eyes. But I don't think the issue here ultimately is sex or the eyes. I think Jesus goes underneath it. He aims, just like last week, at the heart. As you look at another person, what guides your thoughts? What are you thinking about in the relationship with that person? You see, sex isn't the issue. Someone being beautiful or sexually attractive, that's not the issue. The issue is something that's within you. And so to that, we have to take a few steps back. I think there are a few issues in our culture that are more confused, more distorted, more maligned than this idea of sex. And the church doesn't help, right? The church has a history of trying to reserve its clergy and say, we're going to keep them pure, so we're not going to let them marry. We're not going to let them have sex. And when sex has been heralded, even in kind of evangelical circles, it's seen as, hey, this is what you kind of have to do in marriage so that your husband won't sin, so he won't cheat on you. So that sex has been degraded, both in the church and also in culture. It's heralded as the thing, sexual liberation. It's the ideal life. Your sexuality is tied into your identity so much that almost, for many people, it becomes their identity. Whether they're bisexual or heterosexual or homosexual, that issue becomes foundational to who they are and how they relate to other people and how they identify themselves and the causes they get behind and the people that they vote for. You see, sexuality in the church has been cheapened and sexuality in the culture has been cheapened. And this is the very nature of sin. See, sin is never some external thing that it kind of plops in our lap that we then go and do evil with. Sex is always taking the good, the beautiful, the gracious gift of God and seeing it distorted and twisted and cheapened and lifted to a place of odd honor and dishonor like sex is. It's taking the things that God has given us to enjoy, to give thanks for, and then seeing them within culture and within our own hearts, twisted and maligned and broken and drugged through the mud and made something that we worship or something that we tie our identity to or something that rules us every day. That's what sin is. Sin isn't something external to you. It's something that we do with the gifts of God. Good things, great things. Think about it for a second. Alcohol. In Psalm 114, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord, for he has given us wine to make the heart glad." But instead of rejoicing of this unbelievable gift, I mean, think of the God is the creator. He made wine. He invented wine. He went to unbelievable lengths to create this whole system where grapes would ferment and produce this liquid that made the heart mysteriously, magically happy. And yet we take this good gift of God and what's meant to be enjoyed, what's meant to lead us to give thanks to God, to praise God as the psalmist does, it turns into just mere drunkenness. It turns into something that controls us and we begin to identify with, we begin to say that we can't be happy without it. And then the church responds by saying, oh, well, let's get rid of wine even at the communion table. It's this thing, it begins to point to the good gift of God and call the good thing that God has made evil because of what man's heart has done with it. And the same is true with sex. Turn with me to Genesis 2. It's at the very front of your Bible. Just to catch you up on what's going on, God made the world. And now we're in chapter 2, after he's made the world. And he made a man. And he put the man in the garden and he gave him a job. He gave him work. That he would sweat and he'd work hard. This is before sin. He gave him a job, but he said, God said, he looked at the man, saw that the man was alone, and said, it's not good that he should be alone. And so God made out of the man a woman. He made her. He made every part of her. Just like he'd made every part of the man, he formed her. Literally, the picture that the author in Genesis, Moses, the picture that he creates here is that God took and he formed it out of clay. That he literally took his hands and made a man and he made a woman. That physiologically, he made a man perfectly suited to be to go with this other creature called a woman. So Adam, that's the name of the first guy, he sees this woman for the very first time. And here's what he says. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, cling to his wife, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were unashamed. Best line in the Bible. God made sex. He didn't just make it as this necessary thing. It's not as though he created man and he created woman. They magically figured out what to do with their bodies. And he's like, "Holy cow, how'd that happen?" He made sex. He designed the man and the woman perfectly. And he creates them and he pulls them together and he binds them together in this relationship called marriage. It's a covenant relationship, which simply means that they are bound together as one person. So a husband leaves his mother and his father and he takes his wife and they become one. One author I read this week said that marriage is at the height of intimacy. To go even one step further in intimacy, you would lose the identity of two people and simply create one person. I mean, think about the thousands, maybe millions of things that God had to think of, that he knit together in the body of a man and a woman to make this thing possible. God made sex. He made it good. He made it to be the expression of this union. There's these three words that are in the Hebrew language that a lot of guys have been throwing around. They're kind of helpful to create this picture. The first one is raya. You say raya. That wasn't very good. Raya. And this happens when you're with a person and for the very, very first time, you say, "Oh, no." Maybe it's something small, like the first time your wife realizes that you never quite learned how to pick your towels up in the bathroom. Or maybe it's the first time you discovered, man, that your spouse has an addiction. It expresses the kind of love that says, "Man, I've seen all of who you are. I've seen the mess that you are on the inside. I've seen not just your pretty parts, but the depths of the ugliness of your soul. I'm staying." The second Hebrew word that's thrown around is ahava. Say ahava. This word carries the idea that it's an act of the will. It's you've seen the ugliness. You've come to a place in your marriage, and maybe none of you have, where you're pretty sure your spouse wants to kill you. You say, "I don't want to be anywhere else but here. I'm staying. You can't make me leave." It's ahava. And carried in these two words is the idea of covenant. It's the idea that you are bound together now before God. There's no getting out of this, which is why marriage is perhaps one of the most wonderful, freeing, liberating things in the world and one of the most terrifying things in the world. Because there's no walking away from this. There's no escape from it. You are now bound to this person before God. That you can see all of their junk and you're going to see all of it get worked out. Stuff they don't even know about. You're going to see it. And God's command, what marriage means is, "I love you. I understand you. I desire to be with you and to understand all of the mess that you're in and walk with you through all of it." And so God creates man and he creates woman. And he binds them together in covenant. And that covenant is to be expressed sexually. So as you stand naked before another person, whole and completely together, nothing to hide. Sex was God's idea. It's not there just to keep guys or husbands from looking at porn. It's not just there so that we can have babies. At the depths of its being, it's to be the expression of two people's souls drawn up together in covenant, bound together, naked before one another. This was God's idea. And so the reputation that the church has earned, this sexually repressive group of people, let's look at what else the Bible says. Turn to Song of Solomon 5. If you can't find it, just listen. This book, young Hebrew children were not allowed to read it until the middle of adolescence. And so listen to the sexual repression of the Bible. Verse 1. That's all we're going to read. Because any more, and I would need a drink. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And then the Song of Solomon has this group, this chorus, that's kind of watching this whole thing unfold and is kind of declaring God's word over and over again over them. And so this is the inspired word of God. This is God speaking. He says, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. This is the sexual repression of the Bible. Solomon saying to his wife, if you were honey, I would eat you. I long to devour you. I long to know you in the depths of who I am. It's not just this mere physical act. I want to know the depths of who you are and consume you. I want to drink you like wine and like milk. I want to take precious honey and eat it. This is sex. This is what God has designed marriage to be the full expression of. That one man and one woman would wholly belong to another. What does our culture do? What do our hearts do with sex? Man, we divide the body from the soul. And so men, they look at a woman with lustful intent. And they don't see her as a person. They don't see her as a soul, something to pour their life into, to reveal themselves at a painful depth to. Instead, they simply become a means to the end of pleasure. In our culture, man, romance novels, romantic comedies, they become the means by which we jump off into imagining intimacy without the incredibly painful work of earning it and finding it and establishing it. You see, God made sex to be the expression of two souls knit together, mingling. That third Hebrew word, dod. It literally means not just the act of sex, but two souls mingling together in a dance. It means to caress. The idea is a picture of a man and a woman and their souls dancing and touching and mingling together so that these two people become one flesh. And yet we cheapen it. It becomes a means to end. And this can happen in marriage. It can happen out of marriage. As sex becomes the thing you do to kind of keep your sex drive down so you don't fall into sin if you're married. Sex becomes the duty, the thing you've got to kind of do once or twice a week to kind of get through the week in your marriage. So the hearts of our marriages shrink and they shrivel. And men lose the ability to give themselves to their wives. Not in bed, but in life. Women lose the ability to see sex as the mingling of their hearts with their husband. And sex, which we think, you would think, looking at our culture, maybe thinks too highly of, becomes thought entirely too low of. Simply becomes a means to end. This is what God says: eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. So what does this have to do with God? Yeah, God made sex, but I've said before, one of the things that I believe with all my heart, that all of life, ultimately, it's about Him. It's about the exaltation of Christ, and it's about God. At the end of the day, sex isn't about you. It's not about me. It's not about having fulfillment. It's about not finding our own identity in each other. Man, it is about the exaltation and the glorification of who God is and who Christ is and what He's done for us. So let's squirm a bit. Psalm 42 said this: "My soul pants for you, O God, as a deer pants for water. My soul thirsts for the living God." God is not merely to be known about. He's to be devoured. He's to be delighted in. He's to be known. I'm not talking about some weird sexual thing with God. I'm talking about that God has given us sex to point us to the way that we're to know God. God's not merely to be known about. He's not just a being that we establish facts about in our fact book about God, any more than your wife or your husband is or shall be or would be happy to be. And God is to be known and enjoyed. Over and over and over again, the Scriptures paint this picture of God and His people as a husband with his wife. Ephesians 5 says that Christ, He's going back and forth. He's talking about marriage. He's talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife and how they've been knit together as one. And Paul says, he uses this word, every other time he uses this word, it's in reference to this mystery. The climax of history would happen and no one knew how it was going to happen. But in Ephesians 5, he refers to marriage and the knitting together of these two souls, and he calls it a mystery. Everywhere else he uses that word, he's describing that no one could figure out how God was going to accomplish His purposes through Christ. But in Ephesians 5, he uses it to describe marriage. But then he also says that this isn't simply about marriage. It's about Christ and the church. See, Christianity, it's not simply about getting some religious facts right, walking an aisle, filling out a card. It's not about moral transformation and trying to create some rules that we can live within. It is about feasting on God, being known by God, knowing Him with your absolute entire being. And there's a war to be fought to know Him and to delight in Him and to desire Him. Now, probably most of us are all over the map, man. We've come from different backgrounds, man, places of and sheer sexual brokenness in your life. Maybe your marriage isn't what you hoped it be or what you would want it to be in terms of intimacy. Or maybe you're in this room and you're single. Maybe you've given up hope on marriage, or maybe you're just waiting for that day to come. And Christ comes and He says, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's not saying, hey, go cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. He's saying there's a war to be fought here. And if there's a war to be fought in Jesus' day, there's a war to be fought in our day. And that war is not going to be fought because you create a whole list of do's and don'ts and some rules and some boundaries to keep you from falling into sin. It's because you're going to see what the Bible holds up as the truly sexual life. And you're going to see what the world holds up as the sexual ideal. You're going to see one as precious and beautiful and to be desired, and one as a mocking joke when held up to what the Bible portrays as sexuality. And so you're going to recognize that the world has distorted sin, and you're going to wage war to believe that what the Bible says is possible, and that it's true, and that it's delightful. But if you come from a place of brokenness, maybe adultery is in your past. Maybe sexual sin is in your past. Maybe sexual confusion is in your past. I want you to read this with me. Turn over to Hosea chapter 2. And if you don't know where it is, I can't help you because I don't know where it is. We're going to start in verse 14 of chapter 2. Hosea is this incredibly difficult story. Hosea gets called as a prophet and he's to be sent to the people of Israel. But God actually says, hey, your life is going to be a picture to Israel of their life with me. And so I want you to go and marry a whore. And I'm going to make you love her. Not just kind of feel sentimental love, but you're going to desire her and love her and long for her. And she will be repeatedly unfaithful to you. Sound like calling anybody once? Anybody? Okay. Start with me in verse 17. If you're broken, sorry, verse 14. Hear this. This is God speaking concerning Israel. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and wat from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So maybe this commandment strikes home. Maybe you've worshipped sex. Maybe your whole identity has been wrapped up in sex. Maybe you've known brokenness and adultery and all those unbelievable sins that you just want to get away from. And the Lord comes to you in Christ and he says, you will be my bride. I will wash you and I will clothe you and you will belong to me. And you will know the Lord. So as your soul thirsts for God, pursue Him, to know Him, to delight in Him, to give yourself to Him. Don't fall for the lie that our culture tells you. Sex is where it's found. And God longs for you to be known by you, to be enjoyed by you. And so Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you have looked at a woman with lustful intent, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Therefore, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Wage war on sin, not by creating new rules, but by delighting yourself in your God and trusting that what He has defined sex as is more delightful than anything this world can offer you. The price of Christ's bride was enormous. On the night that he was betrayed, that eventually the night that he would be murdered and killed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And he poured wine into a cup and he said, this is the blood of my covenant poured out for your sins. Christ, with his very body and his blood, has purchased us and redeemed us and cleansed us of our pasts and bought for us a future of joy and transformation and hope. So that what the world has distorted, what our own hearts has distorted, He could give us as new and beautiful and as a gift of grace. Be that sex or wine or food, so that we might know Him and the life that He has given us to live. And so tonight, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you count Him as your Savior and your King and your Lord, and we invite you to come and take bread and dip it in the wine, and come join us at this table and celebrate the fact that Christ has borne our sins. He has cleansed us from all of our sins, and He has bought for us a new hope and a new life. Pray with me. Jesus, I pray for everyone in this room who has a past that they're ashamed of. I pray for everyone in this room who has misused sex or been misused by sex. I pray for everyone in this room who hasn't trusted You and run maybe 1,000 times over and over and over again to find intimacy in another person's arms, to find satisfaction and pleasure without giving themselves to another, whose lives have been marked by the depths of sexual sin that this world can pull us into. God, I pray that right now they would hear the gospel. That their past, because of the blood of Jesus, is cleansed, it's washed, it's made new. That their whole person has been purchased by You and redeemed by You, and they belong to You, and they've been made to run to You and to drink deeply of who You are, to not just know facts about You, but to delight in You. And that, God, that because of the body and the blood of Jesus, You've not just cleansed them of their past, You've not just given them this glorious presence, but You have given them a future, a beautiful future, a one of delighting in You, but perhaps delighting in another person. But You have made them whole and complete in Christ. And so tonight I pray for everyone in this room that as they come and they take the body of Christ and they dip it in His blood and they take it into themselves, they would know the beautiful, precious reality that they are forgiven, that they are made whole, and they are given a future in Jesus. And so bless this meal and bless those who take it. In the precious and holy and beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.